Well, we are going to Romans 6, 1 through 14 this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. And let's read together the text that Brother Greg was going to read for me. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died once to sin. Once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Before we get to the text this morning, I feel a need to reinforce two truths that Paul has already mentioned in his epistle. We need a way to focus our thought on everything that Paul is revealing to us in Romans, and I would say as follows. Paul is demonstrating the difficulties and the advantages of our two unions. On the one hand, our union with Adam, and on the other hand, our union with Christ. We are united to Adam as members of the human race. Paul believed, and Scripture teaches, that Adam was the original human. We are united with Adam through our fleshly descent from him, and also united with him as a result of his fall. We are, that's what brought about this sinful nature that has resulted in our trust separation from God. Now, Scripture is clear. We all participated in Adam's fall as our federal head, which I talked about last week, if you recall, if you were here. We Christians are also united with Christ. So there's the other union. That's the second of the two unions. We're reunited with him by faith, and through that union, we are reunited also with God the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And the nature of this union, as we shall see later on, is more of a legal union than it relates to our standing before God and our acceptance by him because of Christ and his obedience and faithfulness. Now, that's basic Christianity 101. That's something we should realize is true of ourselves every day, that we are united with God through Christ. So let's break down the text. Verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, Paul's letter question here, what shall we say then, takes us back to what we saw last week, the closing portion of chapter 5, where Paul talked about the one trespass that led to condemnation through the one act of Adam by his sin or disobedience. And this is what he said last time. These are verses 18 through 21. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we should remember these, particularly these last two verses, where Paul reaches his conclusion that where sin increased, then because of the law, then grace abounded all the more. So we've got these two great things going on with us. We didn't discuss last time the very important conclusion that Paul made here. I mentioned it in the text of Lesson 9. Paul is talking about reigns here. R-E-I-G-N-S, not what we've got coming a little bit today. But sin reigned in death, and therefore grace begins to reign through righteousness. And so we're under not only the two unions, but we're under the two reigns as well. Although as a Christian, that sin that reigned into death has been broken to a certain extent. We still have a problem with sin in our lives. We still have a sin nature. We still struggle with it on a daily or hourly basis. But it doesn't reign anymore in the way it does before Christ. Before Christ, we had no options. We just sinned, plain and simple. In Christ, we have an answer to that. And although while we're in the flesh, we continue to be tempted and so forth, that reign is not there. Does that sound, does that make sense? It's like the reign has been broken. The sin is still present. The sin is still with us, but it no longer reigns over us. We have the ability to fight it. We have the ability to not disobey. We have the ability to go against it. Although, you know, we still sin, but it's no longer the same. We're no longer bound to it in the way that we were before Christ. And that's Paul's point too.
Seems like to me, if you have trouble visualizing properly, is this business of the more you sin, the more grace you have.
No,
visualize that.
Properly. You know that's not the way to visualize it. No. The more you sin, the more grace you have.
That's what it sounds like.
It's what it sounds like, yes. But the point is, when we're born again in Christ, we've become a new creature. So we no longer have that desire for sin that we have before. Now, someone who doesn't have that new nature is going to think like you're talking about. Well, they're going to think that the more I sin, the more grace I get. So therefore, I'm going to go out and sin all I can so I just get more grace. That's not how the new person in Christ thinks.
Why does Paul say that the way he
does? Because he's trying to make his point, I guess.
Is his point that some people are worse than others?
I don't think Paul would put in those exact words, but
well, yeah.
But what he's saying here is that sin reigned in death.
Yeah.
So we're no longer under that death once we're in Christ. Christ reigns in life.
Right.
So once you become a Christian, everything changes. Like Jackson used to say, change is your chooser. Now that's the point of we become a new creature in Christ. Our desires, we still sin. I mean, because we're still fallen. We don't become perfect like we will be in heaven, but we become a new creature, and so our desires have changed. We no longer want to sin. We do it, but no longer do we want to sin. Although the Christian can fall into grievous sin at times. I'll give you King David wasn't a Christian, but he was a believer in God. And we see the kind of sins he committed. So, but sin doesn't reign in death for us.
You don't sin as much as I do.
Well, no, but that's everybody's understanding.
But I'm just as saved as you are.
Right. But the true Christian has humility. So the once you start thinking about I'm a better person than you are because I don't sin as much as you do, then you've got pride taking hold, and you're in trouble. Yeah, Paul is not saying here that we no longer sin as long as we're in this life. He's saying that we're no longer under the reign of sin. That's why it's important to talk about the two natures, and it's important to talk about the two reigns. Because under the two natures, we have gotten away from the nature we had under Adam, and now we have the nature that we have under Christ. We are a new creature in Christ, been born again, but we're under the reign still of sin. And we're not under the reign of sin in terms of we have to obey it like we used to. Let's put it that way. The what? No. Right. Paul tells us that when grace entered the picture through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus, then grace began to reign through righteousness. So that's that new reign. We're under grace. We're not under sin. We're not under the law. We're under grace because of what Christ has done for us, not because of how great we are. He didn't make us perfect. He came and he saved us from our sins, and he saved us from the death of sin. But the work of the Holy Spirit is the one who convicts us of our sins. He's the one who tells us when we're right or wrong. He's the one who speaks into our ear and into our heart and into our mind and pulls us up short when we go off on this road of sinning. The Holy Spirit is the one who was sent to be our guide, to be our comforter, some scriptures call it, some translations call it rather, and to be our to be here with us, to walk with us on our daily walk. That's his job. That's what he does. So Christ has paid the price of sin. Death no longer reigns over us because we're in Christ. That doesn't mean we're not going to die. It means we don't have to obey death, or we don't have to obey the flesh, which leads to death. We now live in Christ, and the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to do the things. I mean, we wouldn't even recognize sin if the Holy Spirit hadn't been given to us to give us a new mind and a new eye and understand what sin is. You know, we wouldn't even be here today. We wouldn't have any desire to be here today except for the work of the Holy Spirit in us then we get into, I can't think of the words anymore, but we get into what some people just call the holiness. You know, it's sanctification is what I'm trying to say. Then we get into the topic of sanctification. What happens after you're converted? The Holy Spirit takes over, and then we get into the process of sanctification. But sanctification is a process, whereas justification was one act. Christ died. The Holy Spirit applies that to us. We confess, we repent, we turn again, and now the Christian life begins. And that's the beginning of sanctification in our lives. Sanctification means being made holy. So we grow in grace, we grow in holiness, we grow in faith, and then we come up, and eventually we get to be Ben's age, we can reach the point where we can claim, I sin worse than you do. But you got to live as long as Ben has to be able to say that, right? No? Is that not the case? Okay. So, any questions about that? Did I answer your question, Ben, by the way? Okay. I know. Paul tells us that when grace entered the picture through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, grace began to reign through righteousness. What is righteousness? Obedience, basically. Yeah, it's basically obedience. And so it's tangentially related to goodness. It is goodness is defined as the law to a certain extent, or a vague, but it's a vague term. because none of us think, you know, I don't think of liver as being good under any circumstances. There's no goodness about liver whatsoever. It should never be consumed. It should never be eaten. It should just simply be thrown out with the rest of the pieces of the cow that you throw away. My parents, on the other hand, were convinced that liver was absolutely good for you. It was righteous. And they tried to convince me that in so many ways. And I can still remember sitting as a little bitty kid at the table and them telling me, you eat that liver, and I would be gagging. I just couldn't get that stuff down. But anyway.
You had to eat the liver the day you killed the cow. Yeah.
Not me. We not only do not have the, we have, because of our fallen nature that we still have, we not only do not have the ability to not sin, but we do not have the desire to, we also do not have the desire not to sin. Ability and desire, these are part of our death sentence apart from Christ. So it's still there. It's still haunting us. It's still trying to lead us down the wrong path. And by the way, that flesh, just like we have the Holy Spirit who engages us, we have the enemy, Satan, who constantly has his angels around who are trying to lead us in the wrong ways as well. So there's outside help in both cases. Well, outside help in terms of Satan and inside help in terms of the Holy Spirit. But there's a battle going around. There's a constant battle going on in us between the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the demons that are surrounding us all the time. The angels are here with us and the demons are here with us. We just can't see them, but they're here. I lost my place here in my notes, but anyway, let me try to get back. However, through Christ, his obedience or his righteousness, we who belong to Christ have been declared to be righteous. It's the declaration of righteousness. It's not an actual doing of righteousness. And the righteousness of Christ has been imputed to us through the free gift of God's grace. So it's an imputed righteousness that we have. We have the righteousness of Christ. I stated this in our last lesson, but it deserves to be repeated often. Anytime we have a desire to think we're so good, we somehow deserve God's grace, we're on the wrong path. If we ignore for the moment the chapter and verse designations we see in Paul, he's continuing his argument here from chapter 6 based on what he'd previously written. So in verse 1, we have Paul's next sentence, which is in the form of what shall I say then, or what shall we say then? He had just reached one of the greatest conclusions any human can ever hear. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There was never anything written, I think, in any source of the entire history of the human race that has the significance of what Paul is talking about here. This is life-changing news. As sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's life-changing news. What happens today or tomorrow or next year or next century or whatever pales in significance to this. What Paul is telling us here impacts not only our life in its entirety from birth to death, but also our life after death. So Paul's question here in verse 1 is, given the verity of what I've just said, what now? Paul is like that question. Okay, now what? What are you going to do with Paul's question? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? That's his question. Well, if we're saved by grace and grace is this great thing, well, the more I sin, the more grace I get. So why don't I sin more? And he said, that's not the question. In verse 2, he says very emphatically, by no means. Can we who died to sin still live in it? Paul's response to our hypothetical question is very emphatic, by no means. And even in the Greek, it's a very emphatic form there. The idea of continuing in sin is abhorrent to Paul. Grace is not an invitation to sin or some kind of get out of jail free card. It's a reality that impacts all that we do or we think. His point made clear, then he asked, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? There's a great deal of misunderstanding what Paul means here when he writes, "are having died to sin," using an example of the wrong interpretation from Dr. Stott's commentary. I want to draw attention to a quote from J.B. Phillips. "A dead man can safely be said to be immune to the power of sin," that's Phillips' quote, "and that we are to consider ourselves," again another quote from Phillips, "to be dead to the appeal and power of sin." Now, the main thrust of those who think along the lines of J.B. Phillips stated is that when one is Christ, one becomes immune to sinning because they're dead in it, or dead to it. They think of it as a literal or physical sense. But both Scripture and Christian experience demonstrate that the sense in which we are dead to sin does not include no longer being susceptible to the pervasive power of sin. So the question becomes, in what way are we dead to sin? Dr. Stott warns against the practice of drawing too much from an analogy. We have to ask ourselves what Paul means and how death and sin are connected, and the answer is to be found in Scripture. To quote Dr. Stott, death is represented in Scripture more in legal terms than in physical terms. Not so much that the state of lying motionless, as though a corpse, but as the grim, though just, penalty for sin. We see in the connection in Genesis 2:17, "but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Well, we know Adam and Eve didn't physically die at that point. They didn't bite the apple and fall over dead. That didn't happen, so that's not what God meant there. See the same connection at the end of Scripture, "but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, all liars, their portion will be in the lake of fire," or the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now, unbelievers will suffer the second death as a result of their unbelief, but again, note here that the second death does not mean annihilation. Doesn't mean they're going to be annihilated. What it means is ultimate separation from God. So death is a penalty for sin, and we see that same understanding in Romans as well, 1:32, "though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men, for the wages of sin is death." These are some other examples. But we need to look at these in order to understand the relationship between death and sin and life. Our Lord Jesus died once for all. He faced the claim of death upon us, paid sin's penalty by dying for us, and accepted its reward, physical death in the grave. All that having happened to him, death no more has any claim over him. God raised him from the dead. He was announcing and demonstrating God's satisfaction in what Christ had accomplished as the sin bearer. Thus, Christ and all those who are in Christ now live forever to God. Thus, we also see from Genesis that Adam didn't die at the time of his sin physically, but there was a legal separation there between Adam and God. And Dr. Stott quotes Robert Haldane to explain the expression "dead to sin" as meaning dead to the influence and the love of sin is entirely erroneous. Paul is referring not only to death to the power of sin, but death to its guilt. That is our justification. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized in Jesus Christ have been baptized into his death? He says, now, we all continue to wrestle against the power of sin, and sometimes we fall under it. Now, like in verse 3, Paul said, "Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death?" I like the way that Paul began his comment here. "Do you not know?" In other words, he's asking them to call to mind the things that they've learned. He's writing to Christians in Rome, and he's asking them, remember what you've been taught. Remember what you have learned about Christ. And it should be a reminder to ourselves as well in the basic Christian doctrine. But it's also something I think that we have to remind ourselves often. I no longer belong to this world. I belong to Christ. That's something we have to think of often and to recognize as being true of us. Look at what Paul writes here. All of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. In Greek, as well as all other language, most probably the prepositions may serve to indicate direction. Remember when we were in Greek class, there's a little Greek word, eis, E-I-S, which is indicates direction, and he drew a circle on the wall, and he said, eis is out here, and the arrow goes into the circle. So we were baptized into Christ's death. So the word Paul uses here says that we were out here, here's Christ's death, and we were baptized into that death. The arrow would go that way. And that's the way it's intended, Paul intended for us to think of it. So we were baptized with water, but we were baptized into Christ. Make sense? Now, there's some things we need to remember about baptism. The word baptism is used in Scripture refers to water baptism, unless the context in which the word occurs states otherwise. For example, in Acts 11:6, we see a reference both to the water baptism and baptism with the Spirit. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's what it says there in that Acts passage. When Paul is speaking here of baptism with water, he makes a reference to being baptized into Christ and being baptized into his death. Care should be taken here that we must understand what Paul is not teaching is baptismal regeneration. It's not the act of baptism that saves you. Now, Mormonism, for example, they believe in being baptized. There's one little scripture somewhere in scripture where it talks about Paul mentions being baptized for the dead, and the Mormons take that literally. And so the reason why Mormons have all these great genealogical libraries and stuff is because they believe that you can be baptized for your ancestors who weren't Mormons. And so therefore they've got to look up all their ancestors so they can be baptized for them to get them into heaven, because unless you're a Mormon, you're not going to get there. And that's why they have all that interest in genealogy, so they can go be baptized for the dead. Paul's understanding is that baptism signifies our union with Christ, and especially with Christ in his resurrected and glorified state. One can see an earlier example of that kind of union that Paul has in mind in 1 Corinthians 10:1-2. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And that's what he's talking about there. Dr. Stott also makes a statement that dynamic language attributes to the visible sign, baptism, the blessing of the reality signified. He also writes, the essential point Paul is making is that being a Christian involves a personal, vital identification with Jesus Christ, and that this union with him is dramatically set forth in our baptism. That's why we immerse, because that shows by sign our being buried with Christ and being raised again with Christ. In verse 4, Paul said, we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in the death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Paul writes, when he writes here, we were buried with him unto death, there is, in a sense, a spiritual sense, in which we died with Christ and were buried with him in his death and burial. Paul doesn't mention it here, but remember what he wrote in Ephesians 1:4. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. The force of this verse from Ephesians is bound up in God's eternity and the fact that time has no bearing on God. God doesn't care about time. How do we get time? Where do we come up with the concept of time? What's the earth doing? Rotating. That's why we get day and night, right? Not the sun that moves, it's the earth that moves. God's not affected by that. He made the earth. He gave it spin. It started it spinning. You won't look at it that way. So he made all the stars and all the galaxies and everything else. He called it into being, so it has no effect on him. Now, not only were we in a very real way united with him in his death and resurrection, but we were chosen in him from all eternity. Now think about that. If you're a believer today, if you're a Christian, you've been united with Christ, you're a baptized Christian, you've been buried with him and raised with him, but now Paul gives us something even greater. When did God choose us? Before the foundation of the world. Now, try to get your mind around that. Before God created the world, he knew each one of us individually. And he chose us in Christ. Try to just ponder on that. And we might probably don't have time to do it today, but just think about that. Just think about that. We must not make the mistake of understanding a spiritual reality as somehow not quite real. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, we talk about spiritual realities. Because it's not physical, because it's not something we can talk to or touch or taste or feel or see or grab a hold of, we sometimes come to think, this is not really real. Brothers and sisters, it is the reality. All of this is going to go away. This is going to go away. The reality is God. The reality is Christ. The reality is all of the spiritual things. That's the real reality. The Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, and all the saints in glory. So, but there's a battle on our part, at least I have a battle often, that trying to really keep in mind that what's real and what isn't real. Now, things happen to our physical bodies. You know, if I have a car wreck going home, yeah, I really had a car wreck. It was real. My body hurts and all this kind of stuff. But our tendency is to think that physical thing encompasses reality when, in effect, it doesn't. All the spiritual things are real as well, too. We just can't see them and we don't experience them the same way. But Paul doesn't stop here. Paul keeps on going. He says that the outcome of our Lord's resurrection has also impacted us in that now we walk in newness of life. We have a share, as we have seen, in his resurrection. We live because he lives. Paul says in verse 5, for if we've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So we're already sharing in Christ's resurrection from the time we became believers. And this is Paul's demonstration, as I stated before, we're united by Christ in election, by calling, through faith, in every aspect of his life and death and resurrection. He came for that very purpose. Another way of somehow some have stated that is what has happened to Christ has happened to us. It's just that we don't see it in our experience yet. In verse 6, Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Note how Paul continues his argument here. He's continuing to build on the purpose for why he's writing and thinking this way. We know. He's talking about things that we know. Just consider for a moment, though, some will have a multitude of objections against it and think about, believe, and drink in, wallow in it, as country people might say, the fact that our old self or person we once were before we were converted was crucified with Christ. Another reality. Remember the old song, we were there when they crucified my, were you there when they crucified my Lord? And for the Christian says, yes, we were there when they crucified my Lord. In the purposes of God, we were there. What has happened to Christ has happened to us. We were crucified with him. So we don't need to make the mistake of regulating reality or being real only to the physical world around us. That's the danger we get into a lot of times. Paul, however, compares sin to slavery in this last half of the verse in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Paul's going to enlarge on what he means here in the following verses, but we can draw some conclusions from here. First, starting with the end of verse 6, we see that prior to this union with Christ, we were enslaved to sin. We couldn't do anything else. We had no other options. We didn't want any other options. We didn't care about any other options. Prior to our conversion, prior to that point where Christ becomes real to us, we really had no interest in it. And occasionally you will go somewhere where somebody is there, and, you know, especially somebody's parents are Christians, they go to church, and so they're there visiting for Mother's Day or something, and they come in and they go to church with mom just to be going to church. They're not believers. They don't buy a word of what we're saying. But for moms, like, they'll go there and do that, and you watch them out in the audience. From my standpoint, a lot of times you can see the audience. You don't see the back of their head. But you can tell they don't want to be there. They don't like this. They have no interest in what I have to say as a preacher. They could go, some, a lot of them go to sleep and so forth and so on. But you can tell there's just not any life there. But that's what Paul is talking about here. Other people would be sitting there and they'll be listening. Their eyes might be big or whatever, but you can tell they're really interested in what you're saying. It's getting to them. They're hearing it. They're understanding it. So what does it mean to be enslaved by sin? It means that we are indeed slaves to sin from the time we're born. We're slaves first, not because we cannot of ourselves not sin. That's the point. It becomes our master, and it's a hard master. Scripture demonstrates that sin is not only what we do, but what we think. It's seen in the bent of our minds or of our consciousness. We were created for fellowship with God, to be united with Him. Sin breaks that union. The overwhelming nature of it is seen in the remedy, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in His crucifixion. That's the remedy. That tells you how bad it was or is. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So we have then, through our participation in Christ's death, been set free from sin. The rest of the portion of Paul's epistle is going to be defining what Paul means. But taken at face value, it's the point of Paul's argument, all that should be able to agree that dead people don't sin. Once you go into that casket, you're not going to sin anymore. Right? We were created for fellowship with God. The overwhelming nature of it for us is seen in the remedy of the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord, as I've already said. He lived and died and rose again for us, not for Himself. For the one who has died, in verse 7, has been set free from sin. Now, taking at face value, Paul's argument here would be able to agree that dead people don't sin, like we said. They don't do anything. They're dead. They're no longer. But look what Paul writes next. In verses 8 through 11, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death has no longer has dominion over Him. For if the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. What Paul is giving us here is a mindset of how we live our lives. This is what we should think of ourselves. He says, you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So that's how we should think about ourselves. It doesn't mean that we're not going to continue to fall into sin. We will. But that's not how we should be thinking in terms of our messages. We all have this self-image, and we send messages to ourselves all the time. We talk to ourselves all the time. And a lot of times we argue with ourselves, and I usually wind up losing the argument. But what Paul is teaching here is basic Christian doctrine. The life that Christ now lives, he lives to God. Everything in his life now is about the glory, the honor, the power, and all other aspects of God. He, being the perfect Son of God, is seated at the right hand of God, and He is ruling over all things. All power and authority has been given unto Him. Now remember the conclusions and outcomes that I used in lesson 8, I think, week before last. We can do the same thing here. The conclusion is that for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have died with Christ. That we were with Him in that cross. The outcome of that is that we will also live with Him. and we were with him in his death, and we will be with him in his resurrection. The more outcomes is that he will never die again. He died once to sin, and there will be no more death for him. The second is he died, the death he died to sin. The third is that the life he lives to God. And Paul brings all this truth to bear for us who belong to Christ through his election, through faith, and through baptism. So verse 11, you must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So now verses 12 through 14, Paul says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under the law, but under grace. Now, looking back at that, we could also think in terms of that reign that I was talking about. We're under the two reigns. You could also think about it as a dominion as well. Paul writes here in the form of a command, as though we're now able to combat sin and control its impact upon us. Thus, we see Paul's exhortation is that we are to not to obey the passions that sin brings with it. And it's going to be a constant daily battle, hourly battle, minute-by-minute battle sometimes, is that this is the warfare. This, when we talk about spiritual warfare, this is exactly one of the greatest aspects of it. We've got our own fallen sin nature that we still have to wrestle with. Then we've got the demons and so forth who are also attacking us, and the minute you become a Christian, the attack grows. It doesn't get less, it grows. And so they will guarantee that more opportunities for sin fall in your way, especially for the young Christian. Some of you are looking at me like, are you nuts? No, I'm talking about reality here. We are surrounded by spiritual beings. There's angels, there's demons, and they're everywhere. And the angels are on our side and the demons are not. And so that doesn't mean that we don't have self-will and that we don't make decisions our own, but that they have influence over our self-will and our decisions. And sometimes it's difficult to recognize. And everybody, we all still fall into sin. And we do it on a daily basis. That doesn't mean we don't fight. So what we're talking about is the fight, not the fact that somehow or other in this life we're going to grow immune to the temptations and the wiles of the devil. We don't get there. We get there after we die. But while we're still alive, those forces are still arrayed against us. But look at the forces we got on our side. We've got all of the holy angels, and we've got the Holy Spirit, and we've got warnings, and we get, you know, the Lord grows us in grace and in faith, and as we mature in Christianity and as Christians, we begin to recognize. That's one of the things that Christian maturity is you begin to recognize sin for what it is. So when then you're tempted, you recognize what it is, and you pray to the Lord, and you're able to not obey that sin. The older you get, the more you see and understand, and you look back at your earlier life, and you say, why couldn't I see it back then? Because you weren't as mature in Christ as you are now. And so that's what it is. It's a growth. It's just like human growth. Our spiritual growth is in many ways the same way. And there are going to be bumps, and there's going to be head-on crashes, and there's going to be all other kinds of things as we mature in Christ. So what does maturity in Christ look like? It means that we, I don't know if I'm mature in Christ yet or not. Sometimes I have my doubts. But as we mature in Christ, the things that used to entice us no longer have that enticement to us. That's one of the ways of putting it. The things that we used to have been tempted by no longer have the allure that they once had. And so that's how the battle is. So how do you fight? Well, you read your scriptures. You pray a lot. Then you read your scriptures some more, and you pray some more. So my prescription for how you engage in spiritual warfare is you read the scriptures, maybe better to pray, read the scriptures, pray, go do what you need to do to live, pray, read the scriptures, pray, pray all through the day, pray again, read your scriptures some more, pray again. We live on prayer, basically is what I'm saying. We live on prayer, and we live on the Word. That becomes our food and drink in this battle. Those are our C rations or K rations. I don't know what the Army calls them anymore. But that's how we fight. This is our instruction book. The Holy Spirit is our guide, and He is the one who empowers us. He is the one who gives us vision and wisdom and understanding and enables us to see, and He also gives us the strength to fight. And so we ask Him, Lord, help me in this. Be with me in this. Guide me in this. I don't know what I'm supposed to do here. Lord, help me with this. What am I doing? Why is this in my way right now? And the other thing you have to remember, losing a battle doesn't mean you've lost the war. Okay? You're all going to fall. We all do. It happens to all of us. And sometimes we fall badly. Sometimes the falls are severe. And bad things happen to us as a result of that. But that doesn't mean you've lost the war. Okay? We're at war. We're in a war. That war intensified the day we were converted to Christ. And so, we're going to lose battles. But ultimately, we're going to win the war. Because Christ and the Holy Spirit are for us. And the outcome's guaranteed. Okay? So in talking about all this, my last heading here is how to fight sin. We must remember to whom we belong. We inhabit a culture. It's getting more and more difficult in the culture that we live in now. I've covered most of this already. Remember that Paul is talking about a reign here, and we reign with Christ. If you want to see a situation where sin reigns, just turn on almost any television show or go to any movie or go visit an abortion center or something like that. That's just for starters. Drug addicts can live without their drugs. They cannot live without their drugs, and they'll do anything up to, including murder, prostitution, theft, anything to maintain their addiction. The drugs take over, and they'll do anything. There are many examples of places where sin reigns, but that's not who we are. Paul writes, do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, and he means just that. If you're tempted, run away. If that's the only option you see, run. The other direction. You can do that spiritually. You can do that physically. This is especially vital for young people because they're the easiest prey that Satan and his demons can capture, and they don't have the experience and the wisdom and the stamina and the battle hardening that their parents and grandparents have. We are to present ourselves to God, remembering all the while that in Christ we have been brought from death to life. Not only are we no longer under law, but rather we are under grace. So that's point four. If we lived under law, there would be demonstrated punishment for every disobedient act and thought. Laws, we've noted before, can only define sin and provide punishment for it. It can't help you in terms of solving it. I've got about three more minutes here. I want to give an application at the end here. The culture in which we live. I was born in Arkansas, lived in North Louisiana, lived in West Texas, lived in South Texas, lived in East Texas, or spent some time in East Texas. But basically the culture I understand is Central Texas because I've been here so long. I've been to New York City, but totally different culture. I don't want to go back to New York City. I was there for a ride from the, I've been there twice. I've been there on taxi trips from the airport to the next airport or something like that, but never walking down the streets of New York City. But I'm assuming, depending on where you are and where you go and so forth, it can be just like any other large city and you're relatively safe. I hate to say it, but today's America is largely, if not primarily, a culture of death. And I think there's a fascination with death that seems to be pervasive. If I had to pinpoint when this happened, when this started, it was with Roe v. Wade. And the subsequent advent of promotion of abortion on demand. Now, you think about that. We have abortion clinics who are selling baby parts for research and so on. We have now political people who are saying it's okay if the baby survives the abortion, you can just kill them afterwards. We know that babies have been survived, abortions have been put into rooms where they just died because no one would go do anything for them. Today in America, the womb is the most dangerous place for any human being right now. Now, people keep wondering about, for example, the school shootings. I'm just going to address that. I had more things I wanted to say. School shootings, why do they happen? And, of course, the politicians say, well, we've got to take up all the guns. You're never going to get them all. I don't care what you do. They'll find another way. They'll use a bow and arrow if they need to, or machetes or whatever it takes. Why do we have school shootings? Because these young people today have never lived in an environment where death was not in control of everything. When the life of a human baby is of such little concern that you can just kill it at any point, even after birth now, or that's what they're pushing, then how does any human life have any value? But nobody ever talks about that in our culture. Nobody will go on television and talk about the reason this kid went and shot all those other kids is because he's trying to make a name for himself. He wants to be noticed. He wants to have esteem. He wants to be this. And the way he sees to get that is go kill everybody else. Well, why does he kill all those other kids? Doesn't he value their lives? No. Because the culture has told us that human life has no value. If it has no value for a baby, it has no value for anybody. And the culture has told us that. And that's why we're seeing all these things, I think. Because the mentality, especially of the younger people, who've never known when there was a time when babies weren't killed, for them, life has no value. Their life doesn't have any value. Anybody else doesn't have any value, and they want to be known. They want to be. They want their name in the public. They want people. They're people who want to be popular. They want to be seen. They don't care how they get there. They just want their name to be known. They want to have something about that appeals to them. And one of the ways they're doing it is to go kill some of your fellow classmates, and your name will be remembered for generations. And I think that's what's driving it. I could be wrong. But brothers and sisters, that's not the way that we should be. The divide is growing greater all the time between the Christian and between our culture and what it means to be a Christian. And that's one of the battles we have to fight. And the way to do it is through the work of the Holy Spirit and through prayer and through Scripture. And through reaching out to people in need, people who we see are coming, the Lord brings into our life that we might be able to work with, we might be able to talk to, we might be able to have some influence on them. Otherwise, I don't see a good end for us as a nation. I just don't know where things are headed, but it's not in a good direction. So we need to pray. We need to ask the Lord. We need to see how, as Christians, we need to fight this battle that we're in. And we are in a battle. It's a big one. I don't mean to close on a bad note, but that's where, as I'm focusing and thinking on what Paul is teaching and as I'm looking at the culture I live in, that's the only conclusion I'm able to draw. And maybe I'm wrong, but that's the conclusion I draw. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we look to you and to our Lord Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit, and we pray first because for our service this morning. We pray for our brother Greg as he brings us a sermon. We pray for our song service and for our worship, Lord, that it would be acceptable in your sight. And Lord, we also plead for our nation. We plead for this shadow and cloud and just darkness of death that has pervaded the public atmosphere or the public language of our nation, Lord. We just pray that you would bring a great revival to us, Lord. That's the only way that we see that can break out of this and start changing the direction is the revival, Lord God, that you would bring it into our midst, that you would bring it as you have done in years past, and that you would make a public and a wide and accepted and widely seen and understood revival of your name and of your grace and of your glory and of your gospel in Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.